In the summer of 1979, I just completed my first year at Dallas Seminary, and I took a tape class for credit with Bruce Waalke, Dr. Bruce Waalke, and it was on salvation in the Old Testament. Now, I knew of the gap theory because of the 1909 Scofield Bible version that my mom gave me in 1965 when I was just 9 years old. Hearing Dr. Waalke explain it made it sound credible to me, so much so that though Waalke himself didn't hold to the gap theory, I did. At the time, I didn't really understand the nuances of his view different than the gap theory, since both have some of the same premises we'll discuss shortly. Years later, I regularly had lunch with Zane Hodges and would bombard him with questions on more than one occasion about his view of creation. Zane didn't hold to the gap theory, but like Waalke at the time, Zane held to an old earth but a literal six-day creation. He believed in the Big Bang, but he didn't believe in any kind of day-age scenario. So I'd ask him, well, how do you get an old earth without a gap of some kind? He gave me answers, but I was aware even at the moment I wasn't really following what he was saying. Inevitably, he would start talking about physics, string theory, and the Big Bang, and so forth, and I just got lost. The only way he could get to an old earth, I believe, without believing in the gap theory, was to have some form of Waalke's view, which at the time was called the pre-creation chaos view. We'll talk about that in just a second. Now, this would make sense because in the early 70s and mid-70s, Zane and Dr. Waalke and Haddon Robinson would meet for lunch every week and they would discuss the things that they were working on. It might be that Zane influenced Waalke to come to Waalke's view, or maybe somewhat vice versa. Now, I love the parts that overlap between the gap theory and Waalke's view, and those are that in Genesis 1:2, the earth is formless and void, tohu vabohu. Waalke brought out that in both the gap and his view, these words connote judgment. And they're used together only in Isaiah 34:11 and Jeremiah 4:23, both judgment scenarios. Of Edom's judgment, the Lord says, the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion, tohu, and the stones of emptiness, bohu. Of Israel's judgment, in Jeremiah, he says, I beheld the earth, and it was formless and void, tohu vabohu. We'll come back to that later, but this is how I first heard it from Waalke, that tohu vabohu, used together, always refers to a judgment scenario. Secondly, you have another judgment idea or connotation of evil in the next noun, darkness, one of the most common depictions in the Bible of sin or living in sin or the results of sin. And not just darkness, but hoshek, thick darkness, like the darkness that covered Egypt. It said it was so thick you could feel it. Thirdly, the darkness covered the face of the deep. And on this tape, Waalke said that the deep often signifies judgment. For instance, in Jonah chapter 2, Psalm 88, or Psalm 42, where it does. And again, Waalke, as per all gap theorists, said that the waters also are quite often used in a judgment scenario. He was quick to point out that how in the new heavens and the new earth there is no more sea. And just as quick, he points to the evidently redemptive work of the Spirit, it says, hovering over the waters, like the eagle in Deuteronomy 32, hovering over its young. Certainly a picture, we might all agree, of the Spirit's redeeming, drawing, saving work. Now, of course, the strongest point for either the gap theory or Waalke's views is that sometime, and we're not told when, the devil and his angels have fallen like lightning out of heaven. He's already on the scene in Genesis 3. When was he judged and cast out of heaven? Well, we can only speculate. But the best Plymouth Brethren scholars of old had some strong feelings about this, as we'll see. Let's talk about the Plymouth Brethren who held this view. Not being astute enough at the time to see the subtle differences between Waalke's view and the gap theory, what he had taught on the gap and that dovetailed with his was enough to make me lean toward the gap theory for years. And for the reasons just stated, Satan has already fallen, the judgment terms and scenario in verse 2. But over the years, I became more attracted to the position for emotional reasons. First, my hero Zane Hodges, while not believing in the gap theory, nevertheless believed in an old earth and a literal six-day creation. Never mind, I didn't understand how I could get there without the gap theory. The gap still made sense to me. Add to that that I love Dr. Chafer, and knowing that he followed Scofield and the Old Plymouth Brethren on the gap theory was enough to make me hold the position by default. Most of us are familiar with Scofield's note in his 1909 version. If you're not, I hope you can look it up. It's a very concise, good description of the gap theory. While Chafer didn't feel that Schofield's notes were inspired, he rarely departed from his mentor. Chafer and virtually all of the old Dallas men believed in the gap theory. For instance, in speaking about Satan's fall, Chafer says in his theology, Systematic Theology, "By many, it is believed that the earth was, in its first order, like other planets, the abode of spirit beings, that Satan was in authority over this realm, and that the chaos, which is indicated in Genesis 1-2, was the direct result of Satan's sin. Little may be known of these matters, and again, the silence of God must be respected." In his Systematic Theology, from which he quotes verbatim from his 1909 book on Satan, which, by the way, came out the same year as Schofield's Bible, of which many don't know this, but Chafer was the amanuensis of, Chafer said, "Revelation concerning Satan begins with the dateless period between the creation of the heavens and the earth and that perfect form in which they first appeared, Genesis 1-1, and the desolating judgments which ended that period when the earth became waste and empty, Genesis 1-2. Ezekiel 28 speaks of the age of the earth's primal glory. Commenting on Eden, the bejeweled garden of God, in Ezekiel 28, Chafer said, "It makes little difference whether this is a reference to the primal Eden or the Eden of Genesis 3. Satan has been in both. That he walked in the midst of the stones of fire might refer to the primal glory of the earth." Now, like the rest of us, Dr. Chafer was just trying to make sense, no doubt, of where to place Satan's fall. Chafer, Schofield, and the Plymouth Brethren, who so influenced them, were big on typology. And a verse that they might have used, I don't know that they did, but they could have, because it might indicate that even Paul believed in a pre-created earth, is a verse most of us can quote, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, kine katisis." Katisis is the word used for creation in the New Testament, 18 in its 19 uses. Here Paul says a believer is a new creation, and old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that could be said by both gap theorists and pre-creation chaos advocates alike, who believe Genesis 1-2 is describing a recreated earth after the first judged earth. These Plymouth Brethren and their followers like Schofield, Chafer, Ironside, Gabeline, Unger, and others have proven so wise and true on other passages of Scripture and seem to grasp it so much better than the other theologians and biblicists. Who was I to argue with them? The breadth of their scriptural knowledge, I pondered, must mean that they have more reasons to believe in this theory, perhaps, than I had access to. Here are just a few of the fellows who were also indebted to who held to the gap theory: Darby, Mueller, Gauvais, McIntosh, Kelly, Pember, Schofield, Chafer, Lang, and Sauer. After a few years of bugging Zane about what his favorite book was next to the Bible, he finally confided in me. He said, "I guess I would have to say Notes on the Pentateuch by McIntosh." And there's no question, Zane was highly influenced by all these men in his Plymouth Brethren upbringing. And indeed, Lang and Sauer, which if you haven't read Sauer yet, please do. Lang translated all of his works from German, and these were, along with these other Plymouth Brethren fellows, great and careful biblicists, some of the best in modern history. And they and hundreds of their disciples held to the gap theory. Another reason, more recently, that I was influenced to believe or be open to the theory is very much unlike enemies would have you believe, that the gap theory was simply a reaction against Darwinism and before that the new study of geology in the late 18th century. The gap theory was in fact held by Jewish scholars before the time of Christ and by many church fathers just shortly after the time of Christ. In a wonderful 1939 article by Arthur Custance, he cites the Jewish Midrash as giving credence to the gap theory, possibly written as early as the first century AD. He says, "Among the Jews was a current belief that there had been other creations prior to that of Adam. The Targum, a version of Aramaic completed during the second century AD by Onkelos, was translating Genesis 1-2, saying, 'The earth was destroyed.' Onkelos was expressing the idea of calamity." Of the church fathers, he adds that Origen held this exact view. He believed in the destruction of the earth in Genesis 1-1 and 2. Among the early fathers who likewise held this gap theory type interpretation were such men as St. Basil, Chrysostom, Ambrose, the Venerable Bede, Peter Lombard, Hugo, St. Victor, and others. St. Thomas Aquinas held to this. And Petavius says, how long that interval may have lasted between 1-1 and 1-2, it's absolutely impossible to conjecture. In later centuries, such men as Halley, Professor Herschel, and also maintained the same belief. Modern commentators such as Jameson Fawcett Brown, Ambrose Fleming, and others. Custance says the gap theory does more justice to the Hebrew text as it stands. Indeed, quite recently, an article appeared in the American Journal of Semitic Languages, giving this possibility among others. Not only is it valid within the Hebrew language, argues Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a recent proponent of the view, but as seen in citing these ancients, it far preceded the 18th century geological dating that it's criticized for trying to appease. These ancients, verifiably, were just trying to make sense of the text itself. It was not a reaction originally. In 1814, Thomas Chalmers published on the gap theory, which he attributed to a Dutch theologian named Simon Episcopius. Though Darwin's Origin of the Species wouldn't appear for another 45 years, nevertheless, James Hutton's paper presented to the Royal Society of Edinburgh created a stir 26 years earlier in 1788. Hutton saw a universe far different than that of the Bible, one formed by the continuous cycle, he said, of the sea washing rocks and soil, compressing them to bedrock, one in which there was no, quote, vestige of a beginning and no prospect of an end. This caught the attention of the intellectuals during the Age of Reason. To be noted, though, is that Episcopius came to the gap theory, like so many ancients before him, just from the text and prior to the newfound geologic excitement of 1788. But after 1788, Thomas Chalmers, William Buckland, Edward Hitchcock had no qualms citing the gap theory as an answer to the geologic ages. In their day, these fellows were men of no mean repute. They were considered as having the highest intellect. Chalmers taught at the University of St. Andrews and the University of Edinburgh. He was called Scotland's greatest churchman and, in fact, was the founder of the Free Church of Scotland. William Buckland was Dean of Westminster and Professor of Oxford, and Edward Hitchcock, an American, was President of Amherst University. Chalmers said, in my own opinion, as published in 1814, is that Genesis 1-1 forms no part of the first day, but refers to a period of indefinite antiquity when God created the worlds out of nothing. The commencement of the first day's work I hold to be the moving of God's Spirit upon the waters at the end of verse 2. We can allow geology, he says, the amplest time without infringing on the literalities of the Mosaic record. This proved appealing to the Plymouth Brethren scholars and for those like Schofield, Chafer, Sauer, Unger later, because it allowed them to have the highest view of the inerrancy of Scripture, including when it spoke both the science and history, and let them see the Bible as compatible with true science. Let's examine the underpinnings, theological underpinnings of the gap theory. These might be best laid out by Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his second edition, the 2019 commentary of his on Genesis. If you've done any work on the kingdom or prophecy, you're familiar with Fruchtenbaum. He's popular around GES circles. He's a Messianic Jew who's certainly familiar with Hebrew. In Waalkes' classic four-part series, Bibsack series in 1975, The Creation Account in Genesis 1:1-3, he mentions three primary viable views on this passage, and Fruchtenbaum picks up on these. First, there's the traditional, or what Waalkes calls the initial chaos view, what we would call the young earth view, where verse 2 is not filled with evil or judgments, but simply a first stage after the creation ex nihilo. Verse 2 is now the scene with the primeval material still unformed, unfilled, and incomplete. In the traditional view, verse 2 isn't an evil or judgment scenario, but the neutral setting simply of the clay and canvas that the Lord formed and fashioned in this present world. Secondly, he presents, Fruchtenbaum does, Waalkes' view, the pre-creation chaos view, the view I assume essentially was Zane's view as well. It has exegetical overlaps with the gap theory, namely the possibility of an old earth in 1-1 and the gap judgments of verse 2 and a literal six-day creation Thirdly, the restitution theory, or ruin restoration, or what's known as the gap theory, is what we've briefly mentioned. People are often surprised when I tell them that a modern scholar like Arnold Fruchtenbaum holds this view. He's familiar with the intricacies of Hebrew, and sometimes that's used as an argument against the gap view. I was about to turn in my own gap membership card when I found out that Fruchtenbaum held the view, and I read his comments. Now, the biggest grammatical argument against the gap theory is that Genesis 1-2 doesn't begin with a vav consecutive, which denotes a series or chronological order, but a vav disjunctive, which can be contrastive, circumstantial, explanatory, or terminative. It's sometimes translated but, or while, or now, or thus. Similarly, Walkie, Rooker, and other Hebrew scholars, if you ask them why they didn't believe in a gap theory, they'll immediately say, like Craig Glickman said to me recently when I asked him why he didn't believe in it, well, because it's not a vav consecutive in verse 2, but a vav disjunctive. Like the conjunctive, the vav disjunctive is a vav prefixed to a noun and not a finite verb. Case closed. But Fruchtenbaum doesn't let the gap die so easily. He says, this commentator prefers the third view, the gap theory held by Pember and Schofield. In this view, Genesis 1-1 is viewed as an independent narrative sentence and not a summary of the whole chapter. Now, this is big because Walkie and Glickman's position is that Genesis 1-1 is a summary statement and verses 2 and following are an explication of it. Fruchtenbaum continues. Verse 1 describes the original creation, which was a creation out of nothing. One of the knocks we'll see later on Walkie's or the gap's position is that verse 2 and following are not describing a creation out of nothing ex nihilo, but a recreation out of something that already existed. But all should agree whether 1-1 is describing an original creation prior to verse 2 or whether it's the only creation. The original creation was indeed ex nihilo because the New Testament says it was. Fruchtenbaum continues, there are three reasons for holding this view. First, verse 1 has the form of a narrative declarative statement and not merely a superscription or title. But we're going to see he might be wrong and Walkie right in that verse 1 is an inclusio with chapter 2, verse 1, and therefore, in effect, a topic or summary statement. On the other hand, he might be right because just because it's a summary statement doesn't mean it can't still be narrative also. Second, the conjunctive vav, what he later calls a vav disjunctive, it's the same form in either case, connects verse 1 with verse 2, which cannot be if verse 1 is a heading or summary or topical statement. But scholars are divided on this, whether verse 2 goes with verse 1 or with verse 3. Third, verse 2 speaks of the earth as already existing, which must have come into existence in verse 1. Then between verses 1 and 2, there's a gap of time. In this gap of time was the fall of Satan and other angels, resulting in the divine judgment on the earth. In critiquing the gap view, Rooker and others note that there's no record in the scriptures of God judging the earth after Satan's fall. This may be. But if Satan were cast to earth, as we're told from other passages, and if he comes here to rule it, then God's judging of it is plausible. He goes on. Then verse 2 is viewed as an independent narrative sentence containing three subordinate circumstantial clauses describing what the earth looked like sometime after Genesis 1-1. Verse 2 thus describes the earth that resulted from the fall of Satan. It contains disjunctive clauses describing the state of chaos. There are two variations to this position. One is that verse 2 is a sequential clause after 1-1, or 1-2 is a circumstantial clause with 1-1. Finally, verse 3 is an independent narrative sentence describing the first step of the reconstruction and reformation of a judged earth. The 6 days of creation actually begin, he says, with verse 3. Now, this was all given in the preface. Here's what he says in the commentary. Genesis 1-2 describes the circumstances of the earth before 1-3 and is not a result of 1-1. The Masoretic text has a notation called a rebia, indicating this is a vav disjunctive, which could be translated by the word now, to read now the earth, rather than a vav conjunctive and the earth. Point being, verse 2 is not sequential to verse 1 and shouldn't be understood and then. Verse 2, as he prefaced, isn't the development of verse 1, but the background of verse 3. This would argue against the traditional or young earth view. The traditional view, according to Walkie, has the burden of making the heavens and earth of verse 1 not be the, quote, ordered cosmos as they are throughout the Old Testament and in every other passage. But in this single case, they special plead, says Walkie, that here only, verse 1, the heavens and earth are the materials he works to form in verse 2. For instance, a scholar named Plessis asked, if the heavens and earth always in the Bible signified the organized universe, how then can it denote heaven and earth in a formless state? The traditional view answers that they are simply speaking of the heavens and earth in verse 1 proleptically, not as if they already existed. Now, going back to the Vought disjunctive, if Fruchtenbaum is right, and on this grammar alone can't decide whether verse 2 is a development of verse 1 or disjoined of verse 1 and only background of verse 3, it is either a conjunctive or a disjunctive, development of the previous or background to the next. And it's a huge decision left up to the interpreter. Fruchtenbaum says, as do all gap theorists, this is the same point as Isaiah 45:18. There it says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it tohu, but who formed it, bara, to be inhabited. Later, we'll see this is an argument against the traditional view that tohu is simply antonymous, that is, an antonym to being inhabited. In other words, it's not good or bad, it's just empty. But for now, the point is, in either the gap theory or Walkie's pre-creation chaos view, this is important, that God cannot and does not create something evil like tohu. That is, if tohu is even evil. There are two answers to Walkie's concern here. While God cannot and does not create evil, of course not, tohu in the sense of empty isn't necessarily evil. Not at all, as we'll see, it can be neutral. In fact, it's necessary to assume that's the case here in Isaiah 45, because in the parallelism, it's simply saying God didn't create the world to be empty, but to be inhabited. Further, this is not one of the many judgment passages in Isaiah, but a clear passage where in context the Lord is set forth as our only Savior. It's a very positive passage and not negative at all. In fact, you might recall it contains the verse that C.H. Spurgeon ascribed his salvation to. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And the second answer to Walkie's concern that God not be viewed as creating evil is even if one permitted tohu in verse 45 to connote evil, it could be argued, like in any language, but especially Greek or Hebrew, the to-be verbs and copulas are often left out. So it would be translated, God did not create the world to be tohu. And just like that, God is off the theodicy hook, the idea that he could have created evil. He didn't. Fruchtenbaum misnames Walkie's view, though, calling it the initial chaos view, but that's actually Walkie's name for the traditional young earth view. The initial chaos or traditional view, sees 1:1 as speaking of this created world, not a pre-created one, and that the terms of verse 2 are neutral, not connotations of evil or judgment. Walkie's view is called by him the pre-creation chaos theory, not initial. One of the main tenets of Walkie's pre-creation chaos view is that verse 1 is not a narrative, but a summary or heading statement. What then follows is how God created the present formed earth, but it's a forming out of judged materials that are already there. Like the gap theory, what follows is a creation out of something that already existed, namely a judged pre-creation, not unlike the new creation and the new birth of 2 Corinthians 5. Major difference between the pre-creation chaos view and the gap theory is Walkie seeing verse 1 as a summary statement, and that in verse 2, the verb hayah should not be understood as the earth had become, like gap theorists do. Though syntactically the pluperfect can't be ruled out, no modern versions translate it that way, says Walkie, and he prefers that the earth, quote, was in that state rather than had become, thus is better. And to me it makes little difference because you're still going to have a gap, whether it's in Walkie's pre-created earth prior to Genesis 1:1, or if you see Genesis 1:1 as the original created earth, there's still a gap either way in his view or the gap theory. For Fruchtenbaum, that the earth became tohu vabohu is to be preferred, and even for Walkie, the earth wasn't made that way. When God made it, it became that way. Fruchtenbaum concedes that the pre-creation view, Walkie's view, is viable based on the disjunctive vav, though he disagrees that verse 1 is a summary statement. He thinks it's a simple narrative, and of his own gap view, he has a unique twist. He says, this is not an ideal name, the gap theory, because of the misconceptions about what it teaches. In this view, Genesis 1:1 is the original creation in a perfect state. Then between verses 1 and 2, there was a gap of time, and in this gap of time, there was the fall of Satan, which resulted in the chaos of verse 2. The chaos of verse 2 is a result of divine judgment. So far, that's just traditional gap theory, but here's where he goes off the gap rails. This is the correct use of the gap theory to explain the chaos of verse 2. The wrong use of the gap theory is for dinosaur space. It has been a convenient place to dump in the fossil record, the geological ice ages, etc. And those who have held it for dinosaur space have been forced to make it millions, if not billions, of years long. This only results in conforming biblical interpretation to scientific theories, which is never, ever necessary. The Bible clearly teaches that physical death originates with the fall of Adam, so there was no physical death of any kind before the fall of Adam. Now, the problem of a pre-Adamic physical death is one of the biggest arguments leveled against the gap theory. One only supposes they counter with things like, for instance, there was death in the pre-created world, but Romans 5:12 speaking that, you know, death entered the world through one man, must be referring simply to death in this, newly created world. Or maybe it's referring only to human death and not to the other deaths that might have existed. For instance, Aquinas, who held to a gap theory of sorts, believed that part of God's original plan included animals that killed each other. He says, quote, "The nature of animals was not changed by man's sin. Though man ate only vegetables until after the flood, do we know that about animals? Wouldn't Adam in the garden have been overcome by bugs and bacteria without an eco-balance in place?" Though James Gray, a gap theorist and editor on the 1909 Scofield version, gave credence to a, quote, pre-Adamite race of men, frankly, I don't know how other gap theorists best answer this objection. And if you know, maybe you're more widely read on a gap theory, please email me and let me know what their best answer is to death before Adam. If there was a gap, no one knows how long it was, but it doesn't have to be millions or billions of years long, just long enough for Satan's fall and the condemning chaos of verse 2. That is, if there was chaos. Maybe there's no chaos at all in verse 2. Let's look at a third view that has neither pre-creation chaos or gap theory chaos, but is pleasantly free from chaos. A view which, one, fits the particulars nicely, has simplicity on its side, and perhaps the best prima facie straightforward reading going for it. And with more and more excellent science and discoveries being published by ICR, AIG, Discovery Institute, Center for Science and Culture, etc., this view might fit best of all the others. It's the young earth creationism, but what was called earlier the initial chaos or traditional view. With a traditional view, one doesn't need to extraneously read into Genesis 1, 1 and 2, either a pre-created or an already judged earth. Instead, its adherents from times way before Christ have assumed this is simply describing the one and only creation ex nihilo. After critiquing Waalkey's view part by part, Rooker advises it's this element, creation ex nihilo, that most stands Yahweh and the creation account apart from the idols and myths of the ancient Near East. He says, the key difference between the pagan cosmogonies of Genesis 1 is creatio ex nihilo, in the absence of pre-existing matter. Waalkey can claim neither fact for Genesis 1, though he views Genesis 1 as the most significant text regarding the Israelite theology of creation. Rooker quotes Benno Jacob for bringing this distinctiveness into focus. Jacob says, it is the first great achievement of the Bible to present a divine creation from nothing in contrast to evolution or formation from material already in existence. Israel's religious genius expresses this idea with monumental brevity. In all other creation epics, the world originates from primeval matter which existed before. No other religion, he says, or philosophy dared to take this step. Through it, God is not simply the architect, but the absolute master of the universe. No sentence could be better fitted for the opening of the book of books. Only an all-pervading conviction of God's absolute power could have produced it. Certainly, Waalkey and the gap theorists also believe in a creation ex nihilo, sometime in the dateless past, but it's not what's played out in the rest of Genesis 1, at least for them. This present creation is God working with materials he's already created and now has to recreate. That's a possibility. But is that what's being said here? Let's look more in depth and reconsider these crucial terms in 1 verse 2, often taken to connote evil and judgment already on the creation scene. The first is the phrase most often translated formless and void. Taken as a unit, Walkie assumes it's a hendiadys referring to judgment. But is it? Tohu primarily refers to empty. In its 20 Old Testament uses, that idea could fit each, though occasionally it's translated vain, worthless, nothing, wilderness, etc. And even in three places as confusion in the New King James Version. But in all three of those passages, the simple idea of empty actually fits better. Bohu is only used three times in the Old Testament, and it's a synonym for tohu, empty. In all three uses, it's translated void or emptiness, and it could refer to an empty area, a wasteland, or a desert. In each of these contexts, while generally undesirable things, they're not evil per se. For instance, empty can be good or at least neutral. Job 26 is a key passage. It says, "He stretches out the north over empty space, tohu, and hangs the earth on nothing." Now you might ask about Walkie's point on these words at the beginning, that taken together they mean something more and different than the sum of their parts. Rather than just meaning empty or void, they have a different meaning when used together as a syntam. A syntam is when you take two different words like butter and fly, put them together and you have butterfly, but that's something different than butter and fly. Or you take broad and cast, but put together, a broadcast is something that's quite a bit different. Taken together, says Walkie, these words describe a state affected by God's judgment. It refers to chaotic desolation and is an antonym for the word create. In other words, it means to destroy. And that's how it comes out in the Targum and Onkelos and Origen that we saw earlier. Holding the traditional view, Rooker critiques Walkie on this. He cites David Samura, who believes tohu bohu doesn't refer to orderless chaos, but simply the neutral idea of an uninhabited earth. Samura says there is nothing in this passage that would suggest a chaotic state of the earth which is opposed to and precedes creation. The phrase tohu bohu in Genesis 1-2 has nothing to do with chaos and simply means emptiness. To this, Walkie says Samura and Rooker fail to note adequately that tohu always connotes something terrible and eerie. Even in Job 26 that we just mentioned, it connotes a state that affects all. To capture the negative denotation and connotation of tohu, chaos, he says, is more apt than emptiness. But is it? On this, I think we'll have to make the choice for ourselves. Of course, even in its most neutral uses, like he brings the princes to nothing, he makes the judges empty, tohu is certainly not a good thing. But neither are any of these elements in verse 2 declared good till they've been formed by the hand of God. The question remains, but how evil are they? Perhaps the other words will shed light. Hashed. Contra Walkie, darkness is something that God made. Among many verses that could be cited, Isaiah 45 says, "I form the light and create, bara, darkness, hashed." By all means, what God does or creates can only be good. Darkness in itself is just neutral. It's just the absence of light. In some situations, that's a very good thing. Ask anyone who suffers from migraines or grows mushrooms or tries to make medicine. While generally we certainly prefer light, need light for life, there's no compelling reason to assume darkness in 1-2 is anything more than the neutral and natural situation of the absence of light at this point, not necessarily a judgment. In fact, the vast majority of its 80 uses, while it's something generally not preferred, they're not speaking of evil or judgment, but the neutral idea of simply not having light. To home simply means the deep, including the underground fountains. In its 36 uses in the Old Testament, surprisingly, only 4 or 5 are in reference to judgment, like with the Red Sea or Jonah. Another 3 or 4 times are in reference to trials, like God leading through the deep. But the majority, 25-plus times, the deep is stated positively, like in conjunction with the great majestic mountains. He says, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains, your judgments like the great deep." In other words, deep is not necessarily negative at all. Ominous, majestic, breathtaking, yes, but more often than not in reference to judgment. Hamayim, waters, means just that. This word's used 582 times in the Old Testament. But in those 582 times, in only about 25 places, is it in reference to judgment. And 20 of those 25 deal with Noah's flood. Nearly 40 times it refers to trials like the waters of Marah, or the poetry in Psalms like waters over my head, waters up to my neck. But of the paltry 60 or so times where water is used negatively, the vast majority of times, 520 or so, are used positively and sometimes very positively, like the preciousness of water, its refreshing, cleansing, purifying effects. Even the idea symbolic of Christ, the wellspring of Judah, the living waters, come to the waters, and so forth. Rahib, that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, is only used three times in the Old Testament, of the eagle hovering over its young in Deuteronomy 32, and then of Jeremiah's bones shaking like a drunkard. You might imagine him hovering like a drunkard. Whether this phrase is just speaking of the Spirit's involvement in the shaping work of creation or redeeming and reworking a judged cataclysm, the reader has to decide based on the evidence. Unquestionably, the very next phrase, verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light," is used by Paul as a type or at least an illustration of God's sovereignty in illuminating our hearts with the gospel. After talking about the veiled dark blindness of unbelievers who do not believe the gospel, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them, Paul speaks of God's sovereign work and fiat. And it was a verse very often quoted by Hodges, you might recall. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And then the most beautiful single phrase describing the Spirit's work of our coming to faith, Hebrews twice uses this word photizo, illuminated, to describe how it was in our coming to faith in Christ. To try and retrofit this New Testament illumination idea into Genesis 1:2, yes, a case could be made that a ruined, darkened, judged world fits the typology better. It makes for a better backdrop for the dark blindness and judged nature of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:2 through 4, leading to the divine illumination in 4:6. Conclusion. While the gap in pre-creation chaos theories have many things in their favor and are agreeable with the Hebrew grammar, it's true that they are both largely built on inferences and deductions. Where was Satan before chapter 3? Well, he was judged, we find out later, but when? Well, let's put him between verses 1 and 2, things like that. Verse 2 is ominous, but we're dealing with ominous, majestic, grand things, the creation of the entire cosmos, the depths, the mountains, the stars, the planets. But ominous, while potentially scary or threatening, can be turned for great, wonderful, unbelievably beautiful things. These descriptions, formless and void, darkness, the deep, waters, though generally not preferred, and isn't that the basic idea in the creation account, nevertheless are not in themselves evil, proper, or per se. These elements in verse 2 should be understood as evil only when the context determines it. The context, upon a straightforward reading, doesn't suggest that at all. Only by recalibrating these words with their second and figurative meanings, and derived from later passages read back into these, would they be understood as denoting evil or that judgment has occurred. For us in the free grace movement, who pride ourselves on prima facie meanings and straightforward readings, we should be suspicious of over-theologizing a passage obviously designed to stand apart and be so perfectly and purposefully simple. If one exhaustively studied the relevant details and arguments and listed the pros and cons of each, it would seem that young earth creationism might have more in its favor. At the same time, unless there's an obvious disregard for the conventions of language, genre, grammar, interpretive precepts, etc., in my opinion, one should be careful not to castigate or arrogantly dismiss views that are sincere, carefully researched, and validated. It seems some of the most humble and godly men, and men I personally respect most when it comes to biblical interpretation, have held other views, namely the gap theory or the pre-creation chaos views. One of the final checks on one's interpretation ought always to be, how does this fit with life? How does it fit with reality? For years, it was thought that young earth creationism, the traditional view, doesn't hold up to science. More and more, we're finding it does. And there are plausible answers for fitting astronomy and geology and other thorny questions, fitting them nicely with the Bible. What we do know is that Scripture is inerrant. There are 6 literal days of creation. Adam and Eve were real people because Jesus and Paul say they were. And that the Lord will shine the light of the gospel into any heart willing to receive it. And at that moment, turn him or her from an old creation into a new creation and let them pass irreversibly and forever from the state of death into the state of life. Thank you.